We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Everyone recognizes that this chapter is the chapter in which the resurrection is preached and explained and applied. My text is not going to come from that part of the chapter, but from the introductory part of the chapter where the apostle says, I am a preacher of that resurrection gospel. But we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, the first 21 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say among you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is verse 10, where the apostle says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If ever it's important for us to remember who we are as Protestant Reformed churches, it's now. Now. And if you want one word to describe what we are and must remain by the grace of God, it's the word grace. Grace. If anyone ever asks you what we stand for as Protestant Reformed churches, then this is the easy answer. We stand for and we preach grace. It's very easy. It's profound, but it's very straightforward and simple. This is who we are. This is what we stand for. We are a denomination. We are preachers, we are office bearers, and we are members who say grace. That's what we want to say. For almost 100 years now, that's what the testimony of our churches has been. And speaking of 100 years, We're coming up close to the anniversary of the beginning of our denomination, and probably there will be, in the mercy of God, some kind of commemoration of that anniversary of our 100th year existence. If you have anything to say about what we commemorate at that anniversary, then you vote for this, grace. Let that be the theme. Of course, there may be other themes, but this is the one I would propose and defend and explain and apply, that we are a church and we are churches that want to preach grace. Grace. That was the origin of our denomination. If you don't know, for preaching, sovereign, irresistible, particular, uncommon grace. That's the origin of our denomination, and that's why it's not so profound for anyone to propose that if we do, in the mercies of God, have opportunity to commemorate our 100th anniversary, that ought to be the theme, grace. You want to be truly Protestant Reformed? Then you understand what it means to be the objects of grace. We know, we believe, we preach grace, not because we want to be Protestant Reformed, but because as Protestant Reformed, we want to be Christians. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And we preach grace and defend grace and understand and apply grace not because we've read Reformed dogmatics or triple knowledge, but because we've read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures, of course, with the help of those who've gone before us and who wrote Reformed dogmatics and triple knowledge. But it's not because of Herman Hoeksma. It's because of Jesus Christ, who is the preacher and the exemplar and the embodiment of grace. And that's what we must emphasize, and that's what we must defend if, as a denomination, we are going to remain a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is teaching in chapter 15, in a surprising place, you might say, to have a thorough explanation of grace, because this is Paul's introduction to the preaching of the resurrection. Of course, all of it has to do with grace, but the specific subject in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead, and I am a preacher of Christ, and you must be a believer in Christ. And then he realizes that there were those who opposed his apostleship and said, you, not you, a preacher of grace and of Christ. And that's why he begins the chapter the way he begins, by saying, I declare to you what first I received and others received too. And I declare that to you in the position that I'm in, not because I put myself in that position and not because I gave myself the abilities to do this work, but because God in His grace put me in this position and gave me this commission and strengthened me to do what I'm called to do. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. In fact, he says, that's how you ought to translate that, but in fact, I labored more abundantly than all of the others. And yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So let's see this word of God under the theme, grace's explanation of the Christian. That is, grace explains everything about a Christian. What he is, what he does, how he conducts himself, everything. Grace's explanation of the Christian. Let's see, in the first place, grace's meaning. In the second place, grace's effects or power. And then in the third place, grace's implied calling. Grace's meaning, grace's effects or power, and third, grace's implied calling. If you would put together a definition of grace, you might put a definition something like this. I'll repeat it. The wonderful favor and power of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And every word in there I mean to be important, all of them I'm going to come back to, and that's why I want to repeat that, so that from the text we can see that that's the biblical teaching of grace that we need to understand before we see that grace does something to us and explains everything about us. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. There are five elements in that definition that I want to explain in five words that you ought to remember in this first point. In the first place, grace is power. That's why in the definition I say it's God's wonderful power. It's favor, but it's first of all power. And that's emphasized in the text in a number of ways, obviously because the apostle says it's by grace that I am something. Grace did something to me. There was a power in grace that was affected, and we'll see that in the second point of the sermon. It worked, grace did. Paul is explaining in the text how he had the will and the strength to labor as an apostle. How do you explain that? How do you understand that I did what I did? Well, a power worked in me. And that comes out even in the text when he says it was bestowed upon me, not in vain. In other words, you might imagine that some grace, favor, is given to another, and that doesn't do anything to them. And Paul says that's not the conclusion that you can come to with regard to me. That grace was not in vain. It was a power. We understand the need for grace to be a power because of the nature of those who are the objects of grace. We're incorrigible in our unbelief. We're stubborn in our steeled wills against the will of God. We're hard in our hearts, and something that's powerful needs to come into effect in us to work good in us. Our necks are stiff and our hearts are hard, and we all understand that. Parents understand that. Elders understand that. When parents have stubborn children, they know that there are many things that they can do. There's one thing that they can't. The many things that they can do is teach and warn and admonish and rebuke and chasten. And all of those are important, but there's one thing parents can't do, and that is go into the hearts of their children powerfully to affect change in their wills and give them a new heart. And so parents stand before the grace of God and the mercy of God when they deal with their children and pray for that power that's not in them, not in them. And elders have the same experience when they do their work. Think of Paul, an avowed enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a persecutor of the church. See how he was determined to do what he was determined to do. Nothing was going to stop him. No man could convince him. He was pell-mell on his way to Damascus to arrest others and bring them back to be tried until the power of God's grace came to him and changed him completely. Now we're trespassing into the second point of the sermon, but you understand we need, in the laying of the foundation of the sermon in the first point, grace is power. And you understand that because it's God's grace. God's grace. And whatever God does is powerful. It's never ineffectual. It's always efficacious. And so the church, in the description of this attribute of God and blessing of God, has added a word to it: irresistible. Irresistible grace. Now, you recognize that as one of the five doctrines of grace that some call the points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. When you want to talk about the power of God given to this limited number of people, who themselves are dead in sin. You want to talk about the power of that grace? The church said that grace is irresistible. And yet that's a redundancy, because it's God's grace, and God's power is always powerful and never ineffective. It's like saying hot fire or cold ice. You don't need to say hot when you say fire, or cold when you say ice, or irresistible when you say grace, because that power is built right into the very word itself. Grace is grace. And so we've always said as churches that grace is never offered. It's never presented as a gift to be received or rejected according to the will of the sinner, but it's always granted. And so, though that word is not in the original, you see in our text, it's in italics, bestowed. That's certainly the idea. His grace, which was bestowed upon me. We could say injected into me, granted to me. That's what God does when he works grace. And that's first. Grace is a power. In the second place, grace is favor. Power and favor. And I think even the children understand what that word favor means. It's an attitude of goodness. If your teacher looks upon you tomorrow morning with a smile on her face, then you're going to say, she favors me. She's gracious toward me. She's good to me. And all of those words are words that you may use to describe God's grace. Benevolence. Kindness. The very first use of that word grace in the scripture is Genesis 6 verse 8, where we read that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's why I said to you children, if your teacher looks at you, you're going to see something in her face. And that's what Noah saw when he looked up at God. He saw the favor of God toward him. And put in the context of world history at that time, that's astounding. The whole world was full of wickedness. There was none that sought after God, no, not one. The corruption was so bad, the wrath of God was going to be poured out from heaven to destroy the world, the whole world. And in one little family, there were objects of God's favor, and that family was Noah and his wife and his three sons. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and that meant that God would not destroy him, but in fact save him. Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of God. And when we know the grace of God, there's nothing more blessed than to say, he's favorable toward me. And to borrow the words of the prophet Isaiah in that book, though he was angry with me, his wrath is turned away, and he's gracious toward me. Favor, goodness, benevolence, kindness. Think power. Think irresistible power. But a power that's directed to a man or a woman or a young person because God is favorable toward them. Power, favor. Unmerited is the third word that's important here. And if you put that in the definition that I gave of grace, that's mine, it doesn't have to be yours, but God's power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners. And now we're addressing that part of the definition, unworthy. That also is built into the word grace. Grace is favor that isn't deserved. Grace is goodness that's given to someone who doesn't own it, doesn't deserve it, hasn't earned it at all. And grace is not grace if it's earned. That's why you need to look, if not now, when you get home tonight, at the very important passage in Romans chapter 11 where he speaks of grace. Remember, the book of Romans is describing the grace of God, to whom it's given, how it's worked. And he comes in chapter 11, the doctrine of unconditional election, to the subject of grace, and says, even so at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. You're familiar with that expression, the election of grace. And then he goes on to say, and if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You have a choice. Either you're saved and chosen because of works, or you're saved and chosen because of grace. And if you're saved and chosen because of grace, you must reject works as the basis for any of God's favor to you. Grace is the power and favor of God to undeserving, unworthy sinners who didn't ask for it, didn't want it, and did everything in their power to make themselves unworthy of it. Think of Paul. He didn't deserve grace. In fact, he did everything to show that he ought to have been the object of God's wrath and anger. And when God looked down from heaven upon that renegade Jew, Greek and Jew, trying to kill God's own people, when God looked down upon that man, God didn't see anything good in him. And he showed favor to him and exerted power upon him and was good to him. Paul. Now you understand a little bit more why Paul says what he does in the passage. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. Power was needed for me. Favor was needed to me. To me, who don't deserve any of it. And we've been plugging Paul into this definition, but you may not fail to put yourself in here too. Power, favor, undeserved. And then fourth, beauty. Beauty. If you want to know the definition of that word in its original form, that understanding that the Greeks who were not Christians would have given to that word, it would have been beauty. Beauty. And so one of the very first uses of that word grace in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus just finished preaching his first sermon, on account of which they were angry at him, tried to push him off the cliff to kill him because they did not like what he said. But the Word of God described that preaching this way. They all wondered at the words of grace that came out of his mouth. Not because he was preaching grace, though he was, but because his words had a beauty, an eloquence, a cadence, a tone, whatever it may have been, the people recognized it as words that were beautiful words, and they still tried to kill him. And that gets at the fundamental idea of grace as beauty, which is why the definition is God's power and favor to undeserved sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of his own son. But beautiful now is what we're looking at. The beauty that God bestows upon us is his own beauty. And we need to start there if we understand grace. God is a God of grace because God is beautiful. He's beautiful in all of his attributes. Beautiful in his righteousness. Beautiful in his sovereignty. Beautiful in his holiness. Beautiful even in his judgments. Everything you must know about God makes you say, he is beautiful. You go to the psalm that we opened the worship with this evening and remember what that Psalm 27 verse 3 says. There's one thing that I want and that I'm going to seek after, to come into the house of God to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to see him, and I want to see him in all of his beauty, because there's no one so lovely as God himself. And so the other passages in the Psalms speak of that. In Psalm 29, worship, we're surrounded by the beauty of God's holiness. And in Psalm 96, verse 6, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But grace isn't the beauty of God as an aspect of the doctrine of salvation. Grace is that beauty of God bestowed upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, Psalm 91 says. when Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and when the grace of God comes to us, it makes us beautiful with the very beauty of God's own Son. And now we connect the grace of God with the Son of God. Jesus was the manifestation of the beauty of God. Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a moment because that's the fifth point. But God's beauty needs now to be bestowed upon us. This brings us into the doctrine that you young people learn in catechism about the attributes of God. You know, there are some of the attributes of God, all of which make God a beautiful God, but some of which are God's alone and cannot be communicated to us. Which are those? Do you remember some of them? Immutability, sovereignty, and there are others. Some of those attributes of God that make him beautiful are God's alone. But there are other attributes of God that he communicates with us so that we, in a creaturely way, reflect his image. That's grace. The attributes of God that are communicated to us so that we, in a creaturely way, look like him. The power, the favor of God upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. That's true beauty in us. If I may make a brief application here to you young people, but to us who are older too, that's the beauty that we need to recognize in our neighbors, in our friends, in our perhaps future spouses. When we're young, we look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, of course, but we are inclined to look at the outward appearance, and we're attracted to those who outwardly are beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God works among us. But this is the warning to you, young people who've not yet been married. Look in the heart too. And if you don't find the grace of God in the heart of those that you're attracted to, you're in deep, deep trouble, because when you get to be my age, there's not much here for anyone to look at. And when that beauty fades away, well, we who are old understand that. And I still think my wife is lovely, and she must think something about that with regard to me, but that's okay. That's okay. When that beauty fades, and it does, there's something that makes me yet say about my wife, she's lovely to me. And I don't mean what she is outwardly. I mean what God has done to her inwardly. Be careful, young people, whom you date and what you're attracted to and what you see in each other. Beauty, beauty, the beauty of the Lord our God bestowed upon us. That's grace. And then, in the fifth place, people of God, you must say Christ. Power, favor, unmerited beauty. And now, not in the fifth of a long string of words, but the overarching crowning word that you must remember, because when you say grace, you must say Christ. And if you say any of these other words, you must also say Christ. Christ. He is the beauty of God. He's altogether lovely, as we prayed in the congregational prayer. He's the power of God. He's the favor of God. Everything about grace is in him. There isn't any grace apart from him. That's why we deny common grace. Only in Christ is there grace. And wherever there's grace, it's from him. If you think about that, and then read John 1, that it all comes together and it all makes sense. Remember in John 1 where the gospel writer says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then later on in the chapter, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then a few verses later, that Word who dwelt among us, we saw him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We recognized the Father in him when we saw him. And then do you remember the most important words in all of that? Full of grace and truth. That's what they saw. When they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw him full of beauty. The beauty of God's grace was embodied in him. In him. Outwardly, there's nothing. Look at what the prophet in Isaiah said about him in chapter 53. You learned that in catechism and Sunday school and maybe for the Sunday school program. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing at all. He was an ordinary man. He didn't have a halo. He wasn't attractive, handsome, with a chiseled face and muscular body. He was altogether unlovely until God gave the eyes of faith to John and the others who saw him and said, "We beheld his glory. We saw it. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is grace. And so it's not a bad thing to take an acronym and understand what grace is by using those five letters, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that's limited, very limited, because the only thing it says about grace is that it's riches, but the power of that definition is that it's at the expense of Christ. Christ. If we are the objects of God's favor, we are the objects of the favor of God in Christ. God's powerful favor, wonderful power and favor of God, bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them lovely with the beauty of God's own Son. That is grace, and that explains everything. All that I am, I owe to him because of grace. What I have, I've received. There's nothing that I own that I haven't received in the goodness and grace of God. Grace explains everything. Grace explains my identity as a Christian. Grace explains my condition as a believer. Grace explains my position in the Church of Jesus Christ. Grace explains my ability to work in that position. And then in the fifth place, grace explains the character that I have as a Christian. And those five things now I explain in the second point. My identity as a Christian is explained by grace. The fact that I'm a believer is explained by grace. The position I have, whatever it may be, is attributed to grace. My ability and will to work in that position, even if it's greater than any other's ability and will to work in that position, is because of grace. And the nature that I have, that you see, and the conduct that I behave myself with in your presence is all because of grace. Start with my identity as a Christian. When Paul says, now we need to focus on the text again, mustn't lose sight of the text. When Paul says what he does, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he means there in the first place, identity. Not what he does, but what he is. He's going to talk about what he does. That's reserved for the later part of the second point. But I am what I am. And what am I, Paul would ask you? I am a Christian. What explains the fact that I used to be a Pharisee? That was the title I wanted you to give me, Pharisee Paul. In those days, that was not a derogatory term. I was a follower of the Pharisees, and I identified myself with them. And I looked at those people that identified themselves with Christ and said, I want to be associated with him, and I hated that. And now I identify myself with Christ. I'm a Christian. And I identify myself with Christ because of grace, because he first identified himself with me. That's the first thing we need to see. I am what I am as a Christian because of grace. I'm one of God's people. I'm a child of God. I'm in the family of faith among the millions of people in the world that ought to be the objects of God's disfavor. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I am not a reprobate and rejected by Him. Why? Why? If any of you ever dare say one whisper about you being one of God's people and a Christian because of anything in you, you don't know the first thing about grace, nor would I. And here, we're talking about the doctrine of election, aren't we? And what word do we attach to that doctrine of election in these 5 points of Calvinism now? This is not a redundancy. Total depravity, unconditional election, because there are those who teach election but say election is because God saw something in you that was good and chose you because of that goodness in you. And so the church, looking at the Bible, said we must add that adjective to election. It's not because of any conditions you fulfilled or would fulfill that God chose you and made you His own and said, you are a son in my family. It's because of grace. Favor of God, unimaginably good to those who don't deserve that favor. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. Isn't it? Grace explains the fact that I'm a Christian. Grace explains the fact that I'm a believer. And everyone who is one of God's people will be a believer. Every believer is a Christian. That is one of God's people, but not all of God's people yet are believers. But now Paul becomes a believer. He was one of God's own before his conversion, but he wasn't a believer before his conversion. Now we need to ask another question. What explains the fact that you're a believer? What explains the fact not only that God chose you, but that He united you to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith? And then the answer is the same, faith, grace. And if any of you ever imagine that you may answer the question, why are you a believer, with this answer, because I chose to be a believer, you don't know anything about grace. Grace explains why we know Him. Grace explains why we trust Him. Grace explains why we depend upon Him when we go to bed at night and pray, God, forgive our sins. And we always end that prayer for Jesus' sake. And we could just as well say, for grace's sake. What explains the fact that I know that to me also, and not only to others, is granted to me, not only to others, but to me also, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? That's faith. What explains the fact that I have faith? It's grace. How do you live? How do you live? You live as a believer. You live your life out of Him. You depend upon Christ because of yourself, because of your parents, because of something in you. Again, we say over and over and over, not I, but the grace of God that's in me. The grace of God that was bestowed upon me and infused into me explains why I'm a believer. And so everyone knows Ephesians 2:10. By the grace of God, we're saved through faith. And that faith and grace are not of yourselves, they're the gift of God. Here is emphasized the aspect of grace that's power. I'm going to explain your identity as a Christian. You emphasize the aspect of grace that's favor. Here, why are you living out of Christ and united to Him? Now you say, power, power. In the third place, grace explains my position in Christ's kingdom, my station and calling, my particular position that I have been given. I, as a minister of the gospel, you in your position. Why do you have it? Why do I have it? The answer is grace. Now we're zeroing in more on what Paul was getting at. I number myself among the apostles. I'm one of them. I'm one of them with Peter, Cephas, and James, and the other apostles who's called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in a position that is prominent in the Church of Jesus Christ, an office bearer. What explains that? Not me. Nothing in me. Grace of God explains that I am what I am. And now we're not talking about a Christian. We're not talking about a believer. All of God's people are Christians. All of them are believers. But each of them has a unique place in the Church of Christ. And that place in the church is granted to them also by grace. And that's so plain in the case of the apostle. He wanted to be anything but an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to be an apostle of the Pharisees. We said that again. Now emphasize that. He was determined to do this as his occupation. Study the law. Study the Old Testament. Be saved by works and kill anyone who depends upon Christ. And now he's an apostle. God took him by grace and said, stop, stop. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Paul? This is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to be. And I'm going to make you blind for a while, and then I'm going to put you out in the wilderness for 3 years and train you. But I'm going to make you what I want to make you, and that's for you, Paul, an apostle. What explains that? Nothing in Paul. Not a whisper in him would come out to say, by my will and determination, I'm an apostle. Grace. Not everyone's a minister. Not very many are elders. Not many are teachers. Not even everyone is a parent. But you think of those positions as pretty high, honorable positions that God gives some. To be a minister, to be an elder, to be a parent, to be a school teacher, to be a deacon, and other positions in the church that are very, very important. What explains the fact that that's where you are? You may have made a decision to be a teacher, but that decision to be a teacher is because God put that will in you, not you. To serve the church as a servant like that, who may take all kinds of abuse as a teacher or an elder, you may have made a decision to become a parent or a spouse, and then you're in that position. But why? Not because of you, but because of Christ. Who's talking here, Paul or you? Paul or me? And I pray that all of us, in our own unique position, whatever that position is, may say, this is where we are because God, in his goodness, put us here. And this is what I do because God, in his grace to me, said, do that. And then in the fourth place, when we find ourselves in a position and find ourselves laboring in that position, what explains our will to labor in it? Grace. So you become a parent, but you don't want to be a parent. And then you do. And you say, that will to be a parent and to be a good parent is grace. And someone is made an elder and he doesn't want to be an elder. And then he does want to do the work of an elder. And what explains that want in him and will in him and the ability to come to church night after night and stay in meetings until 11 or 12 o'clock at night. And when the other elders go home, he keeps working so that his labor is more abundant than all the other elders and maybe more than all of them put together. What explains that? Not him. Grace. And so that's what Paul is saying about himself. He was even willing to go out on this limb that was a strong limb, but others thought it wasn't, and say that I labored more than Peter and James and the other apostles and maybe more than all of them put together. Read the text that way. That's the way it ought to be read. And then Paul says, that's not boasting. That's not boasting at all. Because the reason I'm in the position I'm in and the reason I do the work that I do is because of the favor of God and the power of God in me. Not I. Not I. Not I. Ever. 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 Grace explains the fact that I'm a Christian, the fact that I'm a believer, the fact that I'm in the position that I'm in, the fact that I'm willing to work in that position that I'm in. And then finally, grace explains the fact that I have the character that I have. And I don't mean that someone is a character, but I mean the nature that that man or woman or young person has. And that is that he's humble. Humble. Listen to Paul when he says, I did more work than any of the other apostles. And he says, but I'm the least of all of them. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And that's how he worked. Meekly, humbly, carefully, with no boasting. What explains that? The grace of God that was in him. The power of God that subdued that sinful nature in him that wanted to stand before men and women as a proud man, because now I am the chief of all of the apostles. And I've done more work than any of the apostles. And he doesn't say that. He says this, last of all, I saw him. And I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the grace of God, the church of God. Grace explains that too. It does. And that leads us to the third point, which is the calling that grace has for us, which includes the calling to live in that way. Go home tonight, people of God. Think about grace. And then say in the first place, I want to work. I want to work hard. It's not that I want to work harder than anyone else, but I want to work with all the capacity that God gave me naturally to me. At age 20, age 60, age 80, I want to work in behalf of Christ's kingdom with all of the power and energy that I have. And I want to work because of grace. That's what Paul talks about in the text, isn't it? I labored, I labored, I labored. And he labored till he died in the cause of the kingdom. That's our calling. So if there's a man or a woman in the church that's lazy, or a young person that's lazy, you call him a sloth. The Bible calls him a sluggard. He doesn't want to labor for the church. He wants to serve himself. He wants to play. He wants to get finished working as soon as he can so he can go see his friends and do something, buy something, visit someone. To the extent that he's lazy, to that extent he doesn't know grace. So work, people of God, labor faithfully in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first. Second, confess this. When you labor, confess grace. When you rest, confess grace. When you visit with the people of God, confess grace and say what the apostle said to his audience, broad audience. I preach grace and I am what I am because of grace. Say it. Say it. Testify to that. Let that word be spread from the Protestant Reformed churches to the end of the earth and sing it. All that I am, I owe to thee. Nothing that I have I not received from him. Confess this. Labor faithfully first. Confess this second. And live humbly. Third. And realize that to the extent that any of us ever lives proudly and manifests pride to the others, to that extent we show we don't know grace. We're all proud. We're all proud in our nature. But when grace works, grace manifests itself this way. This way. I'm going to do good to you who despitefully used me. I'm going to bless you who cursed me. I'm going to pray for you who hate me. And I'm not going to wait until I see something good in you to do that, because otherwise I say, I don't know grace. The goodness of God that came to me was not because there was any good in me. And if we are going to be a gracious people, we don't wait till people show themselves to be good for us to do good to them and bless them and pray for them and seek their well-being. I say again, if we aren't a gracious people in that way, that we do good to people who aren't good and love them who aren't lovely, and pray for them who hurt us. If we don't do that, we show we know nothing about what it means to be the object of grace, though we may speak so eloquently about the doctrines of grace. The object of grace is humble. And then fourth, the calling in this text and in the doctrine of grace is stand in awe at this wonder. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of all miracles. And remember, when you say grace, you need to say Christ. And there's no miracle that's greater than the miracle of Christ. The wonder that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. He loved us and gave His own Son. Stand in awe at that miracle. Look at what God did and be stunned. If you would go back in the Old Testament and see the waters of the Red Sea part, you'd look at that and say, I can't believe it. We went through it and those walls of water didn't drown us. And go back a few years or months in the history of Egypt at what God did in those wonders. Astounding wonders. No one could do that but God. Stand in awe at those wonders. And then go forward a few months into the wilderness and see the goodness of God in that He created bread of nothing and fed them who had nothing, and opened up a rock and gave them water so that they could drink and not perish, and then brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them all of the goodness of God by wonders. He sent bees in front of them. He rained hailstones from heaven, things that never had happened before. And the people of God needed to stand before those wonders in awe, awe, and say, God is God and God is good. And then go further forward and see Christ. Christ. And in Christ, who is the beauty of God manifested to us and the power of God worked in us, see that wonder and stand in awe and say, God is good to us. And it's not because of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thy wonders are great, deep, and we pray that tonight we may go home thinking not of the sins of others and the weaknesses of our neighbors, but our own, and the fact that if we are the objects of Thy favor, it's not because of us. And if we do stand for anything that's right, it's because of Thy grace in us. Oh, Lord God, preserve that truth among us and confession upon our lips and the conduct of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.